As the children head downstairs for Children's Church, I'm going to go ahead and do our scripture reading this morning. My name is Pastor Trevor Berg. I have the honor of being able to preach this morning. We're going to be getting into Ephesians chapter 4. And the passage we're going to read to kick things off is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Now, if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you can feel free to follow along on the screen behind me, or you can grab one of the Bibles underneath one of the seats in front of you in your row. And those Bibles are meant to go home with people. If you don't have one at home, feel free to take that Bible. If you open it up to use and the print is very small and you'd like something a little bit larger, there's some larger print Bibles in the shelves by the AV booth at the back of the sanctuary. But again, we're going to be reading Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. If you join me in a word of prayer. Lord, as we've entered into a time of worship this morning, with song and with prayer and with scripture reading, Lord, I just pray that you would be glorified and honored by what we bring to you this morning. And that would continue into the sermon, that as we open your word, we know that it tells us that it's not returned void. And so we pray that as we dig into this passage, that you would be honored by the teaching, that you would be honored by our receptiveness to it, and that it would change us just a little bit to reflect you more when we leave here this morning and enter back into the world that we're meant to bring the gospel to. So Lord, I just lift up this time of teaching and of learning and of discipleship together. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so the passage this morning, as we just read, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, is the core of what we're going to be talking about. Honestly, you could probably, if I felt like I could have gotten away with a single verse scripture reading, it would have been Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, because this passage is a bridge. It's a bridge that gets us from the first three chapters to the last three chapters. And to use the words of chapter 4, verse 1 from Paul, he asks us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And to better understand this bridge, you need to understand where you're coming from and where you're going. And so chapters 1, 2, and 3 are really the call that Paul talks about in verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. And the rest of chapter 4, 5, and 6 is an example of the walk that we're called to do. And so this morning we're going to unpack the call, we're going to unpack the walk to better understand the bridge that we just read. So let's start this morning with the call. We're going to jump all the way back to the very first verse of Ephesians now. And I want to just start with actually just verse 1, because as I was studying this, I read verse 1, which says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. And I read that first verse, and for some reason, something hit me. And it's not something that was new, but it was something that I probably needed a reminder of, is that sometimes when we get into scriptures, we can see and we talk about the audience that it's written to. And we see it as something written to them. But the truth is that Scripture, as inspired words of God, is written to us now. It's written to believers for all time. And while the audience may be specific for a letter, and there may be specific pieces of that letter for that audience that we're able to glean something from, these words are for us. And I came across an illustration from D.L. Moody talking about this exact sentiment. And he gave an example of someone saying, so someone over in Europe just died and left someone $5 million. And back in D.L. Moody's time, that would have been a a fortune. Now it's a more common number, but you can magnify it if you'd like. But let's go with $5 million. He said he just left this person $5 million. And D.L. Moody said, well, I would have responded with, oh, that seems like a pretty common occurrence. You know, great for that person, and I would have continued on my day. He said, but if that person then turned and said, well, no, they actually left you the $5 million. He said, well, then I would be intrigued. Then I would be interested. And the way he applies it to Scripture, he says, so we are apt to think Christ died for sinners. He died for everybody and for nobody in particular in that matter. But when the truth comes to me that eternal life is mine and all the glories of heaven are mine, I begin to be interested. And so as we get into this call and we unpack what Paul has for us in the book of Ephesians, I want us to keep that mindset that this is ours, that this is written to us, that everything that we unpack here is meant for our edification, for our growth, for our own walk with the Lord. And the way that Paul continues to talk about God, when you come at it from that perspective, the way that Paul continues to talk about God and the salvation that he offered us, it's captivating, to say the least. We look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. And it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And this is where I think this is the first piece of the call that Paul outlines in these first three chapters. And I consider the call, as I've worked through this week, I've kind of considered it almost like building a house, if you will. And this is a foundational piece. I think it's a two-part foundation here, and we get both pieces in chapter one. The first is that we have a loving God, the creator of the universe, who loved us enough to reach down, reach out, and provide a path back to him, even though we didn't deserve it. And the second part of that call, the foundation of that call, is the one who came to pave the way, to actually complete that which God made set in motion, and that's Christ Jesus. The Son of God who came down fully man and fully God to die on the cross, be raised again, and offer us salvation. And Paul, continuing in chapter 1, if you look at verses 18 through 23, he talks about Jesus, and the way that he talked about God, he talks about Christ as well, and he highlights the power and the glory of Christ who came to save us. Again, reading from verse 18 in chapter 1, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And that completes what I would consider the foundation of the call that we're looking at this morning. You have our Heavenly Father, the one who loved us enough to reach down and provide a path of salvation. And you have his Son, his one and only Son, the perfect sacrifice who fulfilled that plan and offers us salvation through himself. And that's our foundation. And as Paul continues into chapter 2, he builds on that. We look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. He doesn't jump from an amazing God and a loving Savior straight into, and now you're saved. Paul does take a minute here to recognize and shine a light on the fact that we are sinners, that we were in sin before they before God sent Jesus, who provided us salvation. He shines a light on that sin. But as I was reading a commentary this week, they highlighted something interesting that I had never picked up on, that he identifies three evil forces mentioned by Paul that are at work to keep us from God. He mentions the world, that which influences us most and is itself drowning in sin and broken. He mentions Satan, a.k.a. The prince of the power of the air in this passage, who is the author of sin itself. And he mentions the passions of our flesh, that innate desire in us to follow sin, and the influence of those first two forces of evil. And I think it's important to recognize that and to understand that sin is not like this fog that just kind of hovers around, that we just kind of go through. It's not a thing that just kind of splatters up on our clothes occasionally that we kind of push through at times. It is an active force that is looking to draw us away from God and to pull us away from him. Those of us who know God, it is actively looking to inhibit our walk. And those who don't know God, it is looking to try and cover us up from that light, to block that light from us, to try and keep us from finding that truth. Our own flesh, it says, seeks out what Satan pours in and the world props up. It is impossible. It's important to notice by looking at this that it is impossible for us to save ourselves. And that's what makes salvation so incredible, is that we have absolutely no way to accomplish it on our own. No matter what you've done, no matter how good you are, no matter how much money you give, no matter what charities you work at, no matter how much soup you give out, there's nothing that you can do that gets you to a point of salvation. And then Paul uses, I think, one of the greatest phrases in Scripture, but God. So we see who the Heavenly Father is. We see who the saving work of Christ in chapter 1. And then he identifies the fact that without them, we would still be lost in this same sin. We would still be fumbling around in a broken world ruled by Satan or the prince of the power of the air, that we would be consumed by our own fleshly desires, but God. It says in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of your works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is that next piece of the call. You recognize our Heavenly Father. You recognize our risen Savior. You recognize your need for that Savior because of your sin, and then you see how he came to save us. That's that next level of the call. And then as Paul continues in chapter 2, he builds even on that, where he points out that salvation, yes, it draws us to God and it gives us an inheritance to God, but it doesn't just bring us to God, but it brings us together. It creates the church. And he talks about the unity of the body of believers and how through that salvation we become part of something even bigger. We become part of what people call the Big C Church, right? The community of believers across the globe. And so he raises up that call. He goes another level up and he says it's not just that the call is the love and saving work of God in Christ. It's not just that you yourself has accepted that salvation, but it's also that you are now part of something bigger that has a call to bring that to the rest of the world. And he doubles down on this aspect of unity when he gets into chapter 3, and Paul starts speaking to the Gentiles, but also to the Jews, kind of at the same time, where he's identifying the fact that Gentiles are of equal heirs in this kingdom. That while the Jews might have a history and a relationship with God that goes back to Genesis, as we know full well from our series we've been in for the better part of a year or more, while their history with God and their relationship with God goes all the way back as the people of Israel, even these new Gentiles to the faith, these people that had no idea about God or didn't know anything about what faith looked like, who are coming to know it through Christ, they are equal heirs, and that is important because it helps to draw us together and unify us as a body of believers. And he continues in chapter 3, wrapping it up with a prayer of strength, I think is what my Bible calls it, the prayer for spiritual strength. And in this prayer, I think he carefully wraps this call up in a bow. Paul finishes the chapter here and he says, he prays that we may be strengthened by the Spirit, rooted in love, and filled with the fullness of God. That's the last piece of the call, right? We were saved by grace. We're united by faith. We are rooted in love, and we are filled with God. Last week, our elder Reed Cleveland preached on the Holy Spirit. At this point, the Holy Spirit is indwelling within believers, and that's a very new thing for the people of this world, and they are trying to figure out what that means and what that looks like. I think that's a piece of what Paul is getting at when he says we are filled with the fullness of God, that there is a piece of God now dwelling inside of us, and that's going to help us. It's going to encourage us as we spend time in the Word and we look to grow, become more Christ-like. But that's the call. That's the call we find through chapters 1 through 3. That's the call that Paul outlines here, that we are saved by grace. We recognize the power of God and the saving work of Christ, that we are united by faith, that in salvation we don't just get brought into the family of God, but we get brought into the family of believers, that we are rooted in love, and that we are filled with the fullness of God. And that brings us to the bridge, which pushes us towards the walk. Now, before we get into the walk, I'd love to just get a little bit of crowd participation. So, if you made a New Year's resolution for 2026, can you raise your hand? A couple people. If you've ever made a New Year's resolution, raise your hand. A couple more people. Does everybody here know what a New Year's resolution is? Just raise your hand if you know what it is. That's great. Okay, now we're all on the same page. Now I feel like New Year's resolutions, this is a great opportunity. It's a great thing that is kind of, it happens this time of year. It's a great opportunity for us to look at how we, as a society, look to start new this time of year, right? The New Year's resolutions, whether you, clearly very few of you made them this year, but maybe everyone at home was like, I made one, and I appreciate that. When it comes down to New Year's resolutions, I really feel like the accomplishing of a New Year's resolution or any resolution kind of boils down to two steps. It boils down to getting started and to keeping it going. And those are both easier said than done, but if we're going to boil it down to two steps, it's getting started and keeping it going. There's actually a term in psychology called the action paradox, which is used to describe how oftentimes we make these grand plans, but we don't actually follow through. And our brains can actually mistake fantasizing about these grand plans for actually doing them. And it satisfies the urge in our brain without actually bringing out any result. So even our brains sometimes are working against that first step of getting started. And I also found out, did you know that there's a Quitter's Day in January? So New Year's resolutions, obviously, on the first of the year, that's great. You're probably not going to find this on your calendar because it's not very encouraging, and I don't think many people take it off from work, but there is the second Friday of January is Quitter's Day every year, because on average, it takes at most 2 weeks for most people to abandon their resolution for whatever reason, big or small. On January 9th, we will experience Quitter's Day in 2026. And it didn't look like anybody needs to worry about that because there weren't very many hands up before, but that is Quitter's Day. And I think that's interesting when we now turn and we look at what Paul is asking us to do. He's asking us to make a resolution. He's saying, here's your call, and I'm asking you to walk in a manner worthy of that call. He laid out this incredible truth, and we're told to change and reflect that call, and change ourselves and reflect that call in how we live. Now, the first hurdle is just getting started, and I feel like James 1:22 is a perfect example of combating that action paradox that exists within us. James 1:22, he tells us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Scripture itself says, don't get caught up fantasizing about what a great Christian you would be if you applied all this stuff. You actually have to do it, right? And then once we get going, we still have to keep it going. Because there's no quitter's day for us. There's no quitter's day when it gets hard for us to live out the call. When it gets hard because we haven't made enough time for the word like we wanted to, or we have to love someone we don't really want to love in that moment or at all, or we fail to share the gospel in an opportunity that we really could see right in front of us, but we got scared. There's no quitter's day for us, but there's also no shame in the fact that we will struggle. Glory be to God that there is an abundant grace of which we were saved, where if you stumble in your walk, if you struggle in your resolve, he is there, not only to offer forgiveness, but to offer a hand up. So we are called to get started and to keep it going. I actually love what Paul says here in chapter 4, verse 1, because he isn't giving us lofty goals. He's not saying that we need to pray 100 hours a month or memorize 5 scripture verses a week. We don't have to read the Bible in a year or save 1,000 people before we die. He actually, in this particular book, doesn't even use the analogy of running or climbing or fighting a battle or anything that seems like this really monumental, high-energy requirement. Paul just asks us to walk. And the Greek word for walk in this verse is used to describe how to conduct oneself or how one lives. So while Paul uses running the good race and similar metaphors in other passages and other letters he writes to different Christians to encourage perseverance, here he just calls for daily consistency. Because he knows you have to learn to walk before you can run. And he's calling us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And based on what we just saw and what we just outlined in chapters 1 through 3, you can imagine he's not asking them to begrudgingly drag their feet forward as they try to do better day in and day out. But he's asking them to be intentional, to stand tall, to walk strong, to want to take that next step, to walk in a manner worthy of the call. And now, thankfully, Paul doesn't just leave us there to figure the rest out on our own. He continues, and so will we. But I have to admit, this is probably one of the more difficult parts of preaching, is getting into a book or a large passage or something like this and knowing that I can't get into all the details that I would like to get into and dive into all the pieces that I'd like to talk about. Because the door's locked from the outside, so you guys are going to leave if I take too long, and so we have to focus in on a specific topic. So as we continue through talking about the walk, there's going to be several things that I'm going to have to just kind of mention and keep going. And so I would just encourage you, if I go over something, you can come up and talk to me after service, get some more details about it. But even better, if it piques your interest, then this would be a great book for you to jump into for your next devotional, a book to work through, find a study that really unpacks these things. Because there's a lot of wonderful stuff here that we're just not going to have time to get into this morning. But with that being said, we're going to take a look at verses 2 through 6 in chapter 4. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In this couple of verses, it almost feels like the SparkNotes version of what Paul is trying to get across to these believers. And I think it's interesting that as we continue on, you're going to notice that he's talking to a lot of immature believers, of young believers, of new believers. He mentioned that whole piece in chapter 3 about making sure that everyone understood that the Gentiles, these new believers to the faith, were equal heirs to the kingdom of God. And so he breaks it down pretty quickly, and then he builds on it from there. But I love the fact that he kind of gives an answer as to the how and the why of what he just asked them to do. Right? He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Well, how do we do that? Well, he mentions humility, gentleness, patience, love, unity, and peace. And why do we do it? He essentially wraps up all that he just talked about in chapters 1 through 3 when he says, because we're part of one body and one spirit, one hope, one saving Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God who is over all and through all and in all. So why do we do it? Because of everything I just talked about. And how do we do it? With humility and gentleness and patience and love and unity as a body of believers. Peace with one another and peace with the outside world. As we mentioned before, when he prays at the end of chapter 3, he asks that we be rooted in love and filled with the fullness of God. That's where he starts to build on this. He builds on that concept here. And there seems to be a constant connection between our individual growth and the growth of the body. Because we are lights in and of ourselves to the people that we talk to. But we, as a local body of believers, are a light to the community. And we, as a part of the global body of believers, the brothers and sisters of Christ, are a light to the entire world. And so we have a responsibility as believers and a responsibility as the church to encourage a walk with the Lord, to encourage a maturity in every believer's faith. And the reality is that for good and for bad, when we interact with the world, whether it's at work or behind the wheel or behind a keyboard or any other way, that we reflect our faith, we reflect our church, as in CBC, we reflect the church, as in all of believers, and we reflect our God. And so Paul states that we need to walk in a manner worthy of the call. That it's not just that we bring that call to the world, but it's how we do it. Why are we supposed to walk this way? Because of that incredible call that we're supposed to bring to the world. And how are we supposed to bring it to the world? How do we walk with humility and gentleness and patience and love and unity and peace? As we continue into chapter 4, we get into verses 15 and 16, where Paul again highlights the unity of the body and the work of every believer to mature in their faith. It says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Again, here, these believers are called to grow, not just for their own benefit, to walk this walk, not just for their own benefit, but for the benefit of the body of believers. Paul continues into what's called the New Life section in my Bible here. And in this section of chapter 4, Paul takes a close look at what it means to put off your old self and put on your new self. And not just the new self or the old self of you from before you knew Christ. I think when we talk, again, talking about how sometimes we read scripture and we see it applying to other people, those of us who are saved, when he says, oh, put off your old self and put on your new self, we're like, well, I'm new in Christ. Have I already put on my new self? Well, there's an old self of you before you knew Christ, but there's also an old self of you from yesterday. And every day we are to put on our new self because we walk every day, trying to live a life worthy of the call. So yes, we put off our old self from when we were lost in sin, but we put off our old self from yesterday, every morning, when we look to continue our walk. And again, building on this idea that our walk is important to the body, and the body is important to the call and bringing that call to the world. It seems like from this point forward, almost everything that Paul talks about is relational, about how it impacts how we relate to the world around us, whether it's a personal one-on-one relationship or to just the general world around us. In fact, one commentary I read said, our union with Christ should change the way we live in community. Our sin affects others negatively, just as our righteousness will bless others positively. The call, we know it, but the walk is supposed to show it. Moving forward into chapter 4, verses 25 through 32, Paul gives several examples of the new self again. Except it's interesting, in this passage he always mentions the old sinful way first, and then he corrects with the righteous new self way next. He's highlighting that old self we put off versus the new self that we put on. But he also, in a way, is saying you have to say no to the old self, but you can't just say no to the old self, you have to also say yes to God. In each of these situations, he's not just saying stop doing the old self, he's saying now change and do the new self. Stop doing the sinful thing and make the change to do the righteous thing. There is an intentional act by every believer as they walk and as they grow to make those choices. In chapter 5, Paul goes to great lengths to tell us to walk in love. In fact, in your Bible, this entire chapter might be titled Walk in Love. He seemingly underlines how important this is by calling it an imitation of God. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Walking in love, being rooted in love, is something we see again and again in this example of the Christian walk. It's how we bring that call to the world, because that's a core piece of that call in the first place. God loved us enough to send Christ, and Christ loved us enough to sacrifice himself so that we might have salvation. As Paul continues into chapter 5, As Paul continues into chapter 5, he again gives more examples of the old self and how we are to remove that old self and put on the new self. And then as he finishes chapter 5 and gets into chapter 6, this is where we get into something I'm going to have to skip or jump or mention and not get into, which I wish I had time to, but he talks about three specific relationships. He talks about husbands and wives, parents and children, and depending on your Bible, it might say bondservants or slaves and masters. And one thing is clear if you look at this, and again, I'd love to get into it more, but we don't have time this Sunday, but I can tell you this, that if you look at these pieces of Ephesians, you look at these passages of Scripture, you can see that what Paul is outlining is that these relationships stand in opposition to what the culture would have taught at that time. He uses these to elevate some of the most important relationships in this particular audience, in the Church of Ephesians, Church in Ephesus, and to show them that it should look different between what the world teaches you and what we as believers look like when we are walking in love and walking in a manner worthy of the call. That even our intimate relationships should be changed. Not just how we deal with other people who might see us and then think about God differently, but even our most intimate relationships should be changed at their core because of our walk. And there's always a final greeting, but the last kind of piece of teaching that we have from Paul is to put on the whole armor of God. Not some of it, or as much as we can muster or have time for, but to put on the whole armor of God. Because Paul knows, as well as we do, that when we decide to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, that Satan will be poised to attack. And he says it plainly in chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. I mentioned that it's hard to get going. Two steps, right? You got to get going, you got to keep it going. This is one of those pieces for keeping it going. Putting on the whole armor of God and being aware that by making a decision to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, you have, in a sense, put a target on your back that the devil will do what he can to try and trip you up whenever possible. And he happens to be very good at it. So he's saying, be prepared. New Year's resolutions are made on January 1st. But they are a choice every day. The decision to walk in a manner worthy of the call is a decision every day, not just for a year, but for an entire lifetime. I'm working through a book right now called Disciplines of a Godly Man, which, of course, is written to men, but the concept of the book, the specifics of the book, are applicable to all believers. In the very beginning of the book, the author kind of summarizes his idea, what he's going to flesh out throughout the book when he says, no discipline, no discipleship. And while there's nuances to discipleship, which he unpacks and does a very good job of doing that, that small, catchy phrase does ring true. No discipline, no discipleship. To walk in a manner worthy of the call is a charge to believers to be disciples. It's a call for us to reflect our God more and more every day by being disciplined disciples of his word, of his character, and of his son. And that begins anew every day, and oftentimes, many times during the day. We are called to be disciplined disciples. And it is a difficult task, but it will get better. It will get easier, in a sense. Not that it will always be easy, but just like other good choices that we try to instill in our lives, it will get easier to make that right choice. In fact, another phrase that's in this book is spiritual sweat, which he says is essential for spiritual growth. And I think about walking. We talked about how we have to learn to walk before we can run, and Paul uses other more intense analogies in other passages of Scripture. But walking is still exercise, right? It still ups the heart rate, it still engages the muscles, and it helps remove or burn away that which is unwanted. But the more we walk, the easier it gets. The further we can go, the longer we can go without breaks, the stronger our muscles get, the less they fatigue, the quicker we recover. In the same way, as we walk in a manner worthy of the call, Christ strengthens us. That Holy Spirit that's dwelling within us creates an eagerness and a desire to walk more, to go farther, to learn more of the Word, to be more Christ-like. And in so doing, our reflection reveals more and more of God. So to go all the way back to that core bridge passage that we were talking about, and even to narrow it down to Ephesians 4:1, Paul is calling us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. To walk in a manner that reflects the goodness of our God, the saving work of Christ, that draws us together in unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And by doing those things, we then are encouraged in going out into the world and bringing that message to the world around us. how you carry yourself, how you live your life. That was the Greek definition of the word walk. It's not meant to be something you do only on your own in your bedroom when you read your Bible before you get up in the morning or before you go to bed at night. It's meant to be something that we carry out every day out in the world, that they might see God in us. Walk in a manner worthy of the call. And so, since seemingly very few of you have a New Year's resolution, maybe we can all make one this morning, that we can resolve to simply walk, that we can wake up tomorrow morning in anticipation of this resolution and this decision. We can put on the whole armor of God, and we can set out into the world, into our life, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, to reflect God a little bit more every day, to be disciples of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, the decision to follow you, that first step of salvation, is just that, the very first step in a lifetime of learning and growing and maturing. It can't all happen in a day. It doesn't all happen at once. And so, Lord, I just pray that as we continue out of this building this morning, this afternoon, as we continue into our lives this week, into our places of work, interacting with our friends and our families, as we go into school and get off of breaks and vacations, Lord, that we would bring with us a new resolution to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And not for our glory, Lord, but for yours. And that when it's difficult, we remember that we have grace through you. That there is no quitter's day for us, that we can reach out to our brothers and sisters in Christ, lean on that unity through the Spirit and in the church, Lord. That we would get up and we would continue to take that next step. So God, as we enter into a time of communion, I pray that you would burden us with what step we can take next as we remember the sacrifice that gives us the chance to make a step at all. It's in the name of your Son that we pray. Amen.